We continue in our study of 1 Samuel this morning. And today we are going to finish chapter 17 and look at the first five verses of chapter 18 as well. So we're going to begin in verse 52, where we left off last week. You remember that David killed Goliath, slew him on the battlefield. And we pick up in verse 52, "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.' And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Thus ends the reading of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that this is your holy word. You inspired it. Now, Lord, we ask that you would see fit to illumine this word to our understanding today and to our edification. In Jesus' name, amen. So after David defeats Goliath, cuts his head off, the Philistines immediately, of course, are put to flight. And our text picks up with the men of Israel and Judah pursuing them and taking care of business, as it were. Great victory was achieved that day, all because a young shepherd was willing to venture all for the glory and honor of his God. So David takes the head of the Philistine giant, takes it to Jerusalem, and then he keeps his armor in his tent. And then the last four verses of chapter 17 describe a conversation between Abner, the general of the armies, and Saul. And this conversation technically took place a little before David actually slew the giant and fought with him. And we might be a little puzzled that Saul doesn't seem to know who David is. And yet Saul asks Abner not who David is, but who his father was. And Saul had promised that whoever kills the giant would be rewarded with great riches, also with his daughter in marriage. But in addition to that the person's family would be exempt from taxes in Israel. So Saul would need to know who David's family was, and David, of course, eventually was brought before him and told him, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, after David killed Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 2 says that Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Previously, you know, David would come for a while as he was needed to play the harp, to soothe Saul when he was tormented by an evil spirit, whatever that particularly was. But then he would leave and go back to shepherding. But now he's going to have a permanent place there with Saul and would serve him as a military commander. Now, verse 5 goes on to say that David went out wherever Saul sent him. He behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So the Lord was with David. The Lord gave David wisdom, great wisdom, and great favor with everyone. And so everybody loved David. Everybody saw in David something to admire. How can you not admire one who was willing to go and fight this giant against great odds and then overcome? But he was also admired, David was, because of his godly character. You know, there are just some people that we admire because they conduct themselves with humility and graciousness, love, consideration, kindness, whatever admirable traits you might think of, David had them. Matthew Henry described David this way. He said, David expressed himself with so much prudence, modesty, and piety, a felicity of expression with much boldness, yet so much sweetness. So David was very likable. Everyone looked up to him. And there was one in particular who took to David and formed a swift and strong connection with him. And that was Jonathan, the king's son. Verses 1 to 4 describe this deep love and this friendship that developed between David and Jonathan. Verse 1 reads, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So here begins a lifelong commitment of mutual friendship between Jonathan and David. David would need a close friend, and it didn't hurt that he was the king's son, because soon Saul would be persecuting David and would be coming after him, and so Jonathan would help him. But Jonathan, you see, was the heir apparent to the throne, the son of the king. And so it's really amazing that Jonathan would be committed to David, and because really he had a lot to lose. David had everything to gain, but Jonathan, many who would have been in Jonathan's shoes would have probably seen David as a threat and would have been critical, tried to undermine him. This was typical. It's typical of politics. Even today, these kinds of things happen. But Jonathan was not like other men. There was no envy, no resentment of David, who clearly had superior gifts and abilities. Instead, he rejoiced in David's victory, and he admired him for what he was. He was a godly individual, and so Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. They were kindred spirits. Why? Because they both loved God, and they both wanted to honor him. Earlier in chapter 14, we read about Jonathan, that he and his armor bearer had been used in battle, and they just single-handedly slaughtered 20 Philistines, which led to a rout of their army and saving Israel that day. And in 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, Jonathan was having a conversation with his armor bearer. He says, "Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, Jonathan, like David, believed that God could do more than they asked or think, that the Lord was not limited in any situation, and that if God was on their side, it didn't matter that they were vastly outnumbered, because God's power knew no limitations. And likewise, of course, the odds were greatly against David as he faced Goliath, a man of superior size and strength and experience, greater armor and weaponry. And David said this to Goliath. He says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see the similarity between David and Jonathan. They both had great faith in the Lord. They believed that God would deliver them in the face of great odds. And so at a time when very few around them seemed to have much faith at all, David and Jonathan had great faith. And again, they both loved the Lord and sought God's glory above their own glory. So their souls were knit together by this, you see. And that Hebrew word there for knit, it means to bind, to tie, to bind together. And we think of ropes, cords, we think of knots, but think of a rope itself, how a rope is made. The strength of a rope depends not only on the material that it's made from, but how it is put together. Interestingly, Ecclesiastes 4:12, and this chapter talks about this matter of friendship. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And you see, again, brotherly love, friendship, this knitting together of people in friendship is held up for us in Scripture as a highly desirable thing. Do you have a friend or a few friends that you can count on and who can count on you, especially in spiritual matters? In Ecclesiastes 4, 7 to 8, Solomon writes, "I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion." This is, of course, touches on this matter of loneliness. And loneliness has become endemic in our society. It's become worse with the pandemic. According to the Health Resources and Services Administration, I don't really know what that administration does, but it's part of the federal government. They have on their website, it says, 2 in 5 Americans report that they sometimes or always feel their social relationships are not meaningful. I know people like that, who feel that they have no meaningful social relationships. And then 1 in 5, the website says, say they feel lonely or socially isolated. Well, I just read something yesterday, some newer statistics, I guess. It's now 1 in 3 say they feel lonely or socially isolated. It's no wonder, again, the pandemic has been a challenge for people. Researchers warn, and this is a shocking fact, that loneliness and social isolation can be as damaging to health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And the problem is particularly acute among seniors, especially during the holidays. Something for us to think about, you know, as we think of those who are vulnerable at this time, to reach out to them and to show the kindness of God. But the good news is that developing friendships actually can reduce the risk of mortality, and it's good for your health. It keeps you from disease and actually can speed in the recovery of those who get sick. And that's an interesting thing. And how sad that in the past 2 years, people have been in the hospital, sick with COVID or whatever, and not even allowed to have family to visit them, to help, to show love and help in the healing process. Well, Ecclesiastes 4 says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." If close friendships can do this for our health, imagine what close Christian friendships can do for our spiritual health and our walk with the Lord. It's something that we need, this godly friendship and fellowship. Proverbs 27:17 says that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I'm always checking our knives in the drawer, you know, and seeing if the edge is sharp. And we have a little sharpener in there, so I try to sharpen those knives so that they cut better. Do you have anyone that sharpens you, or that you in turn can sharpen? You see, true biblical friendship is a mutual thing. We need each other. And David's soul, you see, was knit to Jonathan's just as much as Jonathan's was to David. They encouraged each other. In Colossians 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul indicated that he was laboring for the Colossian Christians, quote, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And almost all the commentators I looked at on this verse in Colossians reference David and Jonathan when they read about Christians being knit together in love. That's what came to their mind. And so we have this, you see, we already by faith in Jesus Christ have this bond in with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a union with God and with His people. And there's also, you see, union and communion between believers. As one author says, it's the cement that joins and keeps them together, edifies and builds them up, and makes them to be of one heart and one soul. That love, that loving bond that we have in Christ is the glue of our relationships. Well, verse 1 of our text goes on to say that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's what it means, you see, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's at the deepest level. And so love bound their hearts together. And why did they love each other? Jonathan loved David because David loved the Lord. And David loved Jonathan because Jonathan loved the Lord. He saw it in David, and David saw it in Jonathan. And we can see it in each other. And so Jonathan demonstrates that example of one who did live according to the two great commandments, to love God with all the heart and to love one's neighbor as oneself. So how was that love expressed between the two? Through loyalty and commitment to each other. They helped each other. They encouraged each other. And their love was expressed by way of a covenant. Verse 3 says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he, Jonathan, loved him as his own soul. In the ancient world, a covenant between men could be in the form of a treaty, an alliance, a contract, or a simple pledge. And I believe that's what was taking place here in Jonathan's case. It was a pledge of friendship and loyalty to David, as one whom Jonathan must have realized, Jonathan must have seen in David, that he was destined for the throne. Even though Jonathan was the crown prince, normally would have inherited this role from his father, he instinctively knew that David was God's man. He may or may not have known that God had anointed him. I don't think he probably did know. But he could see that anointing on David's life. Well, Jonathan is an example of humility and seeing the greatness of David and his superior gifts and abilities, he deferred to David. How do you react when someone comes along in your life or in your circle who has perhaps more spiritual maturity or greater gifts and abilities, more knowledge of the Bible, perhaps, than you do? Do you become critical? Do you become bitter? Do you resent that person because God has blessed them in great ways? No, we should not do that. We should be like Jonathan, to recognize the work of the Lord. Are you willing to defer to those who have the blessings, and to honestly praise the Lord for what He is doing in the life of another? Well, verse 4 says, and Jonathan took off his robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You see, love is demonstrated It's not mere words. It's known by its actions. And so these gifts that Jonathan gave to David, these were things that David didn't have. He was just a poor shepherd, and David needed these things. But there's a significance here, of course, that goes beyond that. As one commentator notes, that what Jonathan really gave David was the honor of his endorsement before the army, to that army whom David would lead would need to have that kind of recommendation from Jonathan. That would have gone a long way. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, goes a little further, and he says that Jonathan's clothes and armor represented his position, that therefore Jonathan was renouncing his position and transferring it to David. So far as his own will goes, that right of succession, he was yielding to David. Well, Jonathan kept his pledge and covenant of friendship all the days of his life. He was not a fair weather friend. You know, a friend, the Bible says, loves at all times. So Jonathan encouraged David. He supported and protected him. He was willing for David to be honored above him. A question I would ask today is, how can we develop the kind of godly friendship that David and Jonathan had? Well, first of all, we need to become godly, right? We need to become the kind of person that another godly person would want to be friends with, right? If God is not first place in my life, and I see someone else that where the Lord is the first, has first place in their life, why would they be attracted to want to be a friend to me? Except maybe to help me, of course, to become godly. But how do we develop these kinds of friendships? Well, certainly their bond was unique. There's some uniqueness here because of the circumstances they were in, by God's providence, and so on. But, you know, God has put people in your life by his providence, either in the church or other settings, maybe the family or even the workplace, where you can develop relationships, friendships. Maybe it's in school. But if you're married, of course, your spouse, your husband or your wife ought to be your closest friend. And already marriage is a covenant bond. You have made a covenant with each other in marriage. How's your friendship in the marriage? Are you spending time together? Are you conversing with one another? Are you building one another up, especially spiritually? Well, if you're not married and you don't feel you have any close companions, then what can you do? Well, certainly you can pray about that. You can ask the Lord to give you a friend. And another thing to remember is that friendship is a two-way street. And if you would have a friend, you must be a friend. Just common sense. And remember, it must be mutual. The other person may not need or want to add a close friend. You know, it's hard to have many close friends. If you have too many close friends, you won't be a close friend to those people. But we have to use discernment and not force the matter. It needs to be mutual. And you may or may not find a friendship like Jonathan and David. Okay, theirs is sort of an ideal thing. We might long for that, but we may never have exactly what they had. But if you're a believer, certainly you need never be lonely or without a friend. The last half of Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such a friend, a lasting friend. He's given his life for you. He has loved you and me with an everlasting love. You know, in John 15, Jesus was talking to his disciples, those who were closest to him. And he was the master. He was the Lord. They were his disciples, his servants. And he said to them, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus called them his friends. And he says, "I've revealed myself to you. I've revealed the things that I've heard from my Father." And Jesus when he went to the cross and died for them, when they realized that, and when you and I realize it, you see, Christ reveals his heart to us in the cross. And of course, he reveals his secrets to us. Friends tell each other their secrets. And he's revealed the secrets, the wonderful truths that we find in his written word. He's given us the knowledge of his heavenly Father. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit that, again, that we might be knit together with him in love. I would ask you today, is Jesus your friend this morning? Have you made a covenant with him by trusting in his blood, the blood of the covenant, which he shed for you? You see, there is no greater friend than Jesus. He is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend to the people who rejected his friendship. That's what we all do on account of our sin. We don't want him to be our friend, and yet he comes after us and pursues that friendship. And on his part, what did he do? Think of Jonathan and David here and what Jonathan did by giving up his clothes and his armor and so forth. Jesus did something that Jonathan didn't do with David. Jesus took our rags, the rags of our sin, and he wore them. Our sin was imputed to him as he died for us. And then, when we receive him by faith, he gives us this royal robe of his perfect, seamless righteousness to wear. He does give us his armor to use as we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, he gives us his Spirit, that we might be joined with him in our hearts, that we might love him as we love our own soul, because he has loved us even as he loved his soul. Is there any greater friend than Jesus? No, you know, there's no greater love that's ever been shown. Is he your friend? And are you his friend? If you are friends with Jesus, he does expect something from you, that is, that you commit yourself to him, you trust in him, you commit to be obedient to him, to take him as your king, to take him and confess him as your Lord, to be loyal, to be faithful to him until the end of your life. Now, again, this is something that you and I, left to ourselves, would not be able to do. But he gives us even more. He gives us the strength to keep our commitment to him. In the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, there's a verse in there that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But at the very end it says, but he is able to keep us from falling and to present you before his throne of grace. So, faultless. So he's asking for loyalty. He's asking for a heart that is fully devoted to him. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth to see those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. Well, Hebrews says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest to us. Are we going to be faithful friends to the one who gave himself for us? Since he died for us, we do love him, and we ought to live for him, knowing that he is the greatest friend any one of us could ever have. Let's pray together.